1 Samuel chapter 31, we've come to the end. Come to the end of 1 Samuel. Come to the end of King Saul. But that ushers in the beginning of the reign of David. We look at King Saul and we see that because of his disobedience and his lack of surrender, he was rejected by God. Saul is the story of a life of what could have been. He was a man whose heart was filled with jealousy, with insecurity, with suspicion, and with pride. And as we look at him go down on the pages of Scripture, I can't help but think he could have been so much more. He had been given so much. God had allowed him to rise as king, the first king of Israel, empowered him, and yet he spent so much of that on his own lust, not looking to the strength of the Lord, but looking to his own wisdom. And I can't help but think of Samson, again, another one who could have gone down as so great. God loved him, God empowered him, and yet he spent it all on himself, and he had a tragic end. And here Saul, much the same, he has a tragic end, and may that not be the story of our lives. God has given you and me so much. What are we doing with it? We come to the end of our life and we want to look back on it and say, you know what? I made a difference because God made a difference through me. We don't want to get to the end and go, you know what? He gave me so much and look what I did with it. Don't want to look back with regret. But herein we look at Saul as he comes to the end. The Philistines have mounted an attack. They've come up from the Philistine plain. They've come into the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Megiddo. And here, as we look at it, they are at Shunem, which is at the base of the hill of Morah. And Saul and the children of Israel are about 5 miles south at Mount Gilboa. In this valley, the Jezreel Valley, it's seen a number of battles in Scripture. Deborah, when she commissioned Barak to go out and fight against Sisera and his forces, it took place here. Gideon, when he went against 135,000 Midianites with his 300 men, this is the area it took place in. Later on in Scripture, we're going to see in 2 Kings 23 that Josiah, king of Israel, is killed by Pharaoh Necho in a battle that took place here in the Jezreel Valley. And though there's been a lot of blood that's been shed in the Jezreel Valley, it's nothing in comparison to the blood that will be shed in this valley, the Valley of Megiddo, where we read in Revelation chapter 14 that the blood will flow for 180 miles to the height of the horse's bridle, the place of the last great final conflict, the Battle of Armageddon, fought here in the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo. Saul, he's at Mount Gilboa, he's scared. The Lord's not speaking to him. He's inquiring of the Lord. He's hearing nothing. And so what does he do? He goes to the witch at Endor so that he can get some kind of direction. And apparently this witch is able to bring up, or we see in that passage, that Samuel from the dead appears and speaks to Saul. And you know what he tells him? Tomorrow, you're going to be with me. Tomorrow, you're going to be killed. Your sons are going to be killed. And the army of Israel is going to be thwarted by the Philistines. And that's what we read about right here in chapter 31, beginning from verse 1. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. The Philistines were sweeping through the valley. We find in the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 1, that as the Philistines were pressing hard against the children of Israel, they had their iron chariots and their horsemen. So they're just mowing them down there. And the rest of Israel, they're fleeing from them. Saul's sons killed on Mount Gilboa. Jonathan, you remember him? Jonathan, a man who was cut from the same cloth, a man who was marching to the beat of the same drummer of David, a man who had so much tremendous courage. And remember that that courage was rooted in his trust in what God could do through his life. You remember when he said to his armor bearer, look, nothing hinders the Lord from saving by many or saving by few. If he wants to give you and me the victory over this Philistine garrison, he can do it. And you remember they went against a Philistine garrison and took it, the two of them. 20 Philistines, armed soldiers, in the space of about a half an acre, died at the hands of Jonathan. He was a very courageous man. David, much the same way. Young teenager going against this nearly 10-foot-tall champion of the Philistines. And remember, as he goes out with him, not with battle armor on, not with a sword, but with what? A sling. He's got a slingshot. He's going against this giant. And remember, he's out there with his staff, and Goliath says, "What am I, a dog, that you come at me to beat me up with sticks?" And you remember what David said? "You come at me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." His strength, his courage came from his trust in God and what God did in and through his life. Here, Jonathan, again, the two cut from the same cloth. He comes to his end here on Mount Gilboa. It's a sad time. Jonathan's name means Jehovah has given. It's much like Joanna. Jehovah is a gracious giver. The other son's name, Abinadab, means my father is noble. You have to remember that Saul, these are Saul's kids, and Saul's naming his guy. I don't know about you, but I see a touch of arrogance already there. And Malchishua means my king is wealth. Verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. The archers were able to hit a breach in the armor. They were able to mortally wound Saul. He knew he was going to die, so he turns to his armor bearer. "Go ahead, here's a command from the king. Go ahead, thrust me through." What's the armor bearer going to do? Do you remember what David said? He said, "Can anybody put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So he's in a lose-lose situation. He can't obey the king by killing him. He can't turn and run to save his own life because his own job was to stay there to protect the king. So he knows he's going to die as well. He's greatly afraid. You know what? The Jewish writers, I read this out of JFB, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. The Jewish writers say that the armor bearer was Doeg, the Edomite. Do you remember who he was? Doeg, the dog. Do you remember when David, when he was first fleeing from Saul, he went to Ahimelech, the priest, and he received the showbread, and Doeg was there. And Doeg went back and told on the priest. And then Saul summoned all the priests. They killed all the priests of the Lord, save one, at Nob. It was the sort of Doeg the Edomite that did that. He was the chief herdsman for Saul. And anyway, the Jewish writers say that the armor bearer is Doeg. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it's an interesting little tidbit. Saul, knowing he's going to die, not wanting to fall into the hands of the Philistines, to be abused by them, to be tortured by them, to be made sport of them. Remember what the Philistines did to Samson when they brought him out and made fun of him. Saul didn't want that, and so he takes his own life because he wants to escape the pain and he wants to escape the humiliation. When I looked at that, I couldn't help but think of people who take their own lives today to escape a pain that they can't deal with, and oftentimes to escape something they've done and the humiliation that comes with that. Between the ages of 14 and 25, suicide is the second leading cause of death. And I've heard one commentator say that the number one cause of death in teenagers is suicide. They're trying to escape a pain that they have inside. They're trying to get away from the reality that they're living in. And God help us to reach the youth of this nation, the youth of this world, the youth of our community, because we have hope to offer. We have something that we can give them that, interestingly enough, not only they can live for, but they, in an ironic way, can actually die for, something real to die for. It's like when Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. That word is dunamis, dynamite, a dynamic through the Holy Spirit. And he said, "You will be my witnesses." The Greek is martus, and we get our word martyr from that. You are going to have such a testimony and such a boldness that you will be able to stand in the face of death and even including death if need be for me. I tell you, we have so much to offer these teenagers. And when you see a teenager that is fired up for the Lord, there's no stopping them. They throw all of themselves into it. So getting that message of hope to them is so crucial so that they can go forth and really have meaning and purpose in their life, something to live for and something to truly die for. May God help us to reach those who so desperately need that message of hope. You know, you read different statistics, but at a minimum, by the time we're done sitting in here today, one youth will have taken their life in our nation. And so it's happening far too often, and they need so much help. They need Jesus. Amen. Amen. Verse 5 says, "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." Again, the armor bearer, he really had no choice. It's not like he could run away and save himself. He was going to have to go down with the king, but all of Israel here is fleeing. They're fleeing out. We're looking east here. They're going beyond the Jordan and evacuating the cities, and the Philistines now are coming in to inhabit them and dwell in them. And I look at this and I stop and pause for a moment. This is the end of Saul's reign, 40 years that he's been reigning as king. And how much has really changed in Israel since he's been king? All of these cities here in the north are now going back to the Philistines. And you look back on the effect that he's had for the kingdom, for the children of Israel, and it's very small. I kind of bring it back to us, and I think so many people go through the midlife crisis, I believe, because they look back at their life and they say, what difference have I made? And it creates a tremendous amount of sorrow and regret in a lot of people's life. But I tell you what, as a child of God, you are affecting the world in an eternal way. It doesn't matter if you're rich and famous in this life, but you, just by means of the fact that you're a Christian, you're having a powerful impact on those around you. I've met a number of older Christians that got saved later in life, and they look back at their life with tears, and they say, oh man, I've wasted so many years. But in their later years, just the fact that they've accepted Christ and they're living for him, it has such a powerful impact. My own family, with my brother, he's not been a powerful evangelist or anything, but just the fact that he got saved and was serious, genuinely saved and walking with the Lord, it resulted in my mom and dad's salvation and my salvation and all of the people's lives that have been touched through our family. The same thing's true. I can think of other families in our church where one person gets saved, all of a sudden the rest of the family sees that example and it impacts them. And so lives are changed for eternity. So your life makes a difference just by virtue of the fact that you love Jesus and you're living for him. Keep that witness up. Let that light continue to shine brightly because it's worthwhile, tremendously worthwhile. Saul here, he finds his end. The Philistines come in, dwell in the cities. Then it tells us in verse 8, "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan." As they come in to take the spoil, they find King Saul and did what he was fearing they would do when he was alive: abuse his body, behead him. And they send word out, chant the victory back in our home cities. David, in next week's chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, as he sings the song of the bow, he says in 2 Samuel 1:20, "Tell it not in Gath, a prominent Philistine city. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon," again, Philistine city, "lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Yet that's what they were doing. We've killed the king. We've killed Israel's king, and we've won. They've taken their spoils and put it in the temple of their gods as trophies, just like they took Saul's armor right here, put it in the temple of the Ashtoreths. Ashtoreth is like a consort of Baal, Canaanite goddess, female fertility deity. Put his weapons there. And as I was thinking about this chapter, as I've had a few weeks now to think about it as we were working up to it, I thought for sure they took his head and put it in the temple of Dagon. And reading through the passage, and it doesn't say that. And I thought, well, maybe I just assumed that or something, that that happened. And this is the cool thing about Bible study. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10, it says, and that's the parallel passage to this. Like in the Gospels, you have parallel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see the same event different details in different Gospels. First Chronicles covers this event where Saul and his sons are killed on Mount Gilboa. And it says in 1 Chronicles 10:10, then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. There it was. Cool, isn't it? Just as you find, not that they did that to his head, but but that you can find those little details as you study through your Bible and look at the cross references and read commentaries and whatnot. This was their trophy. 90 years earlier, remember, they had another trophy as the Philistines came against the children of Israel. And Israel took the Ark of the Covenant out into battle. The Ark of the Covenant, this 2-foot by 2-by-4 wooden box overlaid inside and out with gold. Inside of it, the Ten Commandments. It represented the presence of God in a very special way. And so Israel brings the Ark of the Covenant out into battle some 90 years earlier, thinking that that's going to bring them the victory. But the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they take that back as their trophy and put it in the temple of their god Dagon. Remember what happened? They came in the next morning, and Dagon, the fish god, is laying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. So the Philistines have to go and pick up Dagon and put him back on his base. How would you like to serve a god that you have to pick up and put back on his base? The next morning, they come in, and he's fallen over. This time, his hands are broken off, and his head's cut off. And it's showing that the God of Israel, he is still in control. He is still almighty, even though he's allowed his people to fall. Well, this time it's a different trophy. This time it's the head of the king that's mounted in the temple of Dagon. And the body of Saul and his sons are strapped to the wall, fastened to the wall of Beth Shan. Beth Shan is a modern-day Skiopolis. It's about 17 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, and it has some tremendous archaeological digs. This is a theater there that I believe sits, when you added the second and third tier that were originally there, seats about 6,000 or 7,000. We went there in 1996 on our tour with Calvary Costa Mesa, and on the stage there, as we sat in the stands, Pastor Chuck opened his Bible to 1 Samuel, as we all did, and began to rehearse the reign of King Saul and ultimately his end there at Beth Shan. And let's go ahead and take just a quick look at that.
The wall of the city behind us in the old times, the Old Testament city, on that wall of that city hung the headless body of King Saul, the first king of Israel, who was slain in the battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, where we will be going next. And they cut off his head and sent it around to the Philistine cities, and they hung his body, headless body, on the wall of the city behind me.
Doesn't that make you want to go over to Israel? It's so cool to go from location to location, open up your Bible, and you get a real visual on where things took place. Well, here at Beth Shan, Beth, you remember in Hebrew, Bethlehem, Beth, the word Beth means house. Beth Shan means house of rest. And this is where Saul found his end. It says in verse 11, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The men of Jabesh Gilead, they're just east of the Jordan. They came by night, taking Saul's mutilated body along with his sons, and gave them a decent burial. Why did they do that? Why the inhabitants of Jabesh? The connection there, 40 years earlier, the Ammonites came up to attack the inhabitants of Jabesh. The inhabitants of Jabesh came out to make a treaty with them, and they said, what do you want as far as tribute? And the Ammonites said, we want each one of your right eyes. And they said, give us a little time to think about that, and we'll get back with you. So they sent word to King Saul, and Saul, this is 40 years earlier, his first battle, he musters the men of Israel, and they come and defend the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead at that time. So there's, to him who shows mercy, mercy will be shown. And so here the inhabitants of Jabesh go over, bring their bodies over to give them an honorable burial. And it's noted in 2 Samuel chapter 2, someone tells David as he's first made king in Hebron, later over all Israel, tells them of the acts of those in Jabesh, and David rewards them with kind words. Later on, David is going to go and take the bones that were buried at the tamarisk tree and bring them back into the homeland of Jonathan and Saul and Benjamin and give them a burial there. But why they were burned, it wasn't a practice of the children of Israel to burn the bodies. Some speculate that maybe in case the Philistines came back and, no, we want to take those back, there's really nothing left of them, just the bones. And some speculate that they were just mutilated so bad that they went ahead and did that and buried them. It's interesting because it brings up the topic of cremation. I've been approached by a few different people and asking me, is it biblical? Is it wrong to be cremated? And of course, that's a pretty serious thing that people are looking into, and understandably so. And I think the reasoning behind it is in view of the fact of the resurrection. We all know that when we die, we're the real us, the spirit, the soul, is going to immediately go into the presence of the Lord. But the Bible also teaches that this corruptible is going to put on incorruption, this mortal is going to put on immortality in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So, you know, people are thinking, well, I don't want to totally get rid of that if it's going to play a part in the resurrection. And my understanding, my knowledge of the Bible, the Bible doesn't speak anything against cremation. When you think of cremation, what's taking place, you're just advancing what's going to take place naturally. And, you know, about a half an hour you do or they do to you, your body, what would take decades or centuries to happen. So it's going to return to dust, as God said in Genesis chapter 3. Anyway, to Adam, he said, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's my take on cremation. For your family, they can save a good chunk of change if you go that direction, you know. So, however you feel led. In closing, I just wanted to make a statement, because the real message as we look at Saul's life is what could have been. And that applies over to our lives. We want to be all that God wants us to be. We want, and the key is surrender. Lord, take my life and do with it whatever you want to. And it's not only such an exciting and rewarding life, but then he's got the one he died for and can take you and have a relationship with you and also use you for his kingdom. Just wanted to close with reading a comment, a small paragraph out of the Bible Reader's Companion. It says, Saul remains one of the most powerful Old Testament examples for believers. We are each flawed, and each has his or her own weaknesses, as events will show. David certainly did. Yet if our hearts are constantly turned to God, the Lord can protect us from our weaknesses, even as he uses our strengths. The wonderful word for us in the story of Saul is, you and I do not have to end our life as Saul did, a failure. We can make different choices and succeed in this world. It's all a matter of putting God first, even when you make your mistakes. The difference between Saul and David, they both made mistakes. David continued to trust and look to the Lord. And that's why he's referred to, I believe, as a man after God's own heart. So no matter what happens, if you fall, look to the Lord, repent, ask for his forgiveness, and put yourself back in his hands. And let him take you and do with you what he wants. Amen?
Amen.
Shall we stand now for a closing word of prayer? Father, we want to thank you for the time we can spend in your word. We thank you for the example, so very clear in looking at the life of Saul, of a man who was looking to himself as opposed to looking to you for his strength and guidance. May you help each one of us to have that brought to the forefront of our minds on a continual basis, to surrender to you, that you might have your way in our lives, filling us with meaning and purpose and satisfaction in the process. We thank you so much, O God. May you bless your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.